With me at Galatians chapter 1, and will you have your Bibles also ready to turn over to Acts chapters 13 and 14, and somewhat later be prepared to range backwards and forwards through almost all the epistles of the New Testament. The Christian gospel, this is Paul's great burden. The Christian gospel is a gospel of revelation. It's not something that man could ever have invented. It is not something that man could ever have thought up. The Christian gospel is God-given. It is his gospel. He has declared it. And whoever the men are who are called upon to handle this gospel are required to remember that without any qualification whatever, they are servants of the gospel. They are not allowed on any level whatever to change the substance of the gospel. It is not theirs, it is God's. And says Paul further, it is a gospel which is complete, totally, absolutely, eternally complete. It needs nothing added to it, and anyone who seeks to add to the gospel is guilty before God of denying the gospel and perverting the gospel because they are suggesting that it is not sufficient in itself. It is a gospel, and this needs to be said in the 1970s, in the realm of ecclesiastical circles and establishments, evangelical and otherwise. The Christian gospel does not need to be rewritten for modern man, as if modern man was some unique kind of character. Modern man is a queer character, I grant you that. But the Christian gospel does not need to be rewritten for modern man, as a great many so-called intellectuals seem to suggest, and as a great many backslidden evangelicals seem to suggest. And the reason why the gospel does not need to be rewritten for modern man is simply because modern man and ancient man are exactly the same in respect of their nature and their need. Man is fallen. That is fact from beginning to end of history. Man is fallen. Man is in a state of rebellion against God. Man is sinful man in all that that means and in all that that brings. And being sinful man, man is helpless. This is the awful thing about being a sinner. It brings with it an inbuilt paralysis on every realm of level of capacity in relation to God. And if sinner man is thus helpless, sinner man is also hopeless. We sang last Sunday evening, didn't we, the hymn Man of Sorrows, in which we had the words, guilty, vile, and helpless we. And that's the truth about us. And the whole of sinner man's need is expressed in this, that he needs to be saved. He cannot save himself because he is helpless. He is broken. He is powerless. He does not have the capacity. Man cannot forgive man's sin. We cannot imitate the foolish man Pilate and wash our hands and say, I grant myself forgiveness. That is not a tenable position. Sinner man's need is that he should be saved. And he cannot in any measure whatever save himself or contribute to his own salvation. Salvation is not a joint effort. Oh, I'm so sad that I was brought up in a worldly church where I was told, now if you do your bit, God will do his bit. That's no gospel. Because when I became a young man and found myself away from home in the Royal Navy, one of the first things I discovered was that I didn't want to do my bit. And the various bits that I did want to do weren't terribly pleasing to God. Salvation is not a composite effort of God and man. Sinner man is saved by grace and by grace alone, the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore the position can be portrayed very, very simply. On the one hand, the plight of man, and on the other, the power of God. Now, it was in respect of this gospel, complete in itself, that Paul was an evangelist. And it was as an evangelist of this glorious gospel that he came to the area of Asia Minor that we call Galatia. And in Galatia, in the various areas, he preached the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and he declared the message of full salvation from the guilt and power of sin. It's a very exciting story. And that's why I think what we need to do now is to turn back and read the story of it in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Where we find the record of an evangelistic campaign in various cities. But I'm quite sure some committees of evangelical men nowadays would not regard as an authentic gospel campaign. It just proves how far our thinking has gone from biblical thinking. Acts chapter 13 at verse 13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they passed on from Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law, that is, they sat down in the congregation. Wasn't in any sense a takeover bid of the synagogue. They sat down in the congregation, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, according to tradition, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose..." Now you see, he didn't stand up and say, "Listen, ye must be born again." Well, that's true. But that's not how he did it. He did not accost the people. He presented them with the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And there are some who say, but that's not the gospel. Well, what is it if it's not the gospel? It is the story of God working among men as part of his purposes of salvation. "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And for about 40 years he bore with them in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, God raised up David to be their king." How would you say, preacher, this is a history lesson. This is not the gospel. Oh, I don't agree. My heart thrills when I read this kind of thing. Takes me right back to one of our early Bible studies in the little room up in the Henderson Memorial Church up the road, when we began to study the book of Genesis, and we read, "In the beginning, God." And then we went on to underline right through that chapter the words, "And God, and God, and God, and God." And you see, this is the thing that we evangelicals tend to lose sight of. We become so wrapped up in the salvation of our own souls that we don't see the great sweep, the historical sweep of the purposes of God. And far, far too often, we write off the situation as hopeless, when in actual fact, God is working. God is working. God is working. And this is what Paul preached in Asia Minor in the area of Galatia. He spoke about the God of salvation working his purposes of grace. Look down to verse 26. Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He's introduced John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus in the previous verses. To us has been sent the message of this salvation, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled the utterances of the prophets by condemning Jesus to death. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers in the Old Testament scriptures, a Savior mighty to save, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 36. David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Notice what Paul... Oh, yes, you say, this is the gospel. Yes. But you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, this is not something new. It's something glorious. It's something climactic, but it's not new. This is the point to which God has been working from the very moment, by the word of his power, that he called the worlds into existence. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, this man Jesus, everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could never be freed or justified on the basis of the law of Moses. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, all men, brethren, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, do you see the glory of the gospel message according to the scriptures? It concerns something that God did for you in Jesus Christ, something that you could never do for yourself. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. Paul and his companions remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness, now this phrase, to the word of his grace. That is, the word, the message concerning a grace-given salvation. A salvation that you cannot work for, a salvation that you cannot earn, a salvation that you cannot buy, a salvation that you cannot manufacture, a salvation that is given in all its fullness, grace-wise, as a gift in Jesus Christ. Look down to verse 15 of that chapter. Men, you know, the people in this place got all worked up about the preachers and got more concerned with the preacher than with the message. Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you and bring you good news. Oh, it is good news. Something you could never do, he has done for you. Oh, think of it as we hurry on. What would you say is your main problem or your main need?
that baffles you with regard to dealing with it or solving it. That's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. A salvation right at the point of your greatest need. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things of worldly superstition, of demon practice and of human indulgence and everything else that you could possibly name, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. Do you see what Paul's concerned to do there? He said, oh, think of how big God is. How big is your God? Now, let's be honest. Some of us have got such a fixation about our sins and our problems that we really don't think that God can sort them. Now, that's very unsound theology. That's departing from the scriptures. However big your problem may be, God is bigger. So much bigger that I daren't linger with any kind of comparison. And this is what Paul is concerned to give to the people here. Look down to verse 22. He went back over all the various places where he had preached and where people had been converted and where churches had been founded, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they safely believed. Oh, isn't it great to feel safe? Your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul strengthened them and he prepared them for difficulties. But he wasn't worried about the future. These churches were founded on the sure ground of the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Ah, but things went wrong. Back to Galatians. And not all that long after what we've been reading in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. And the greeting that he gives to them at the beginning of verse 3 is very significant. Grace and peace. He's reminding them of the day of their conversion, of the truth that they heard with such wonder, the truth that they had believed. And he says to them, grace to you. Oh, don't you remember, he says, the free grace of God in Jesus Christ was the source and the ground of your salvation. Grace to you and peace. Peace which is the fruit of salvation. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we quoted this morning, peace through the blood of the cross. Oh, my friends, what it means to be at peace with God. I wonder if there are folk here tonight of whatever age or background who have no real assurance that God is at peace with them. The only ground of peace is through the blood of the cross. And when that peace is made, righteous peace, securely made through the blood of the cross, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, begins to be our portion. And Paul's heart is concerned because these Christians in Galatia, as he says in verse 6, so soon are being seduced away from this glorious gospel through which they had found salvation. And he speaks in a twofold or a threefold way in verse 4 to bring them back to the gospel. And he gives here, as we indicated last Sunday, but only had time to mention it, a glorious statement of the Christian gospel. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, you could say, who gave himself up for our sins. Now, this is the theme of the whole of the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stood in for us. And in standing in for us, in the very court of the righteous judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ took to himself all the limitless liabilities that were ours because of sin. Think of it, if you like, in terms of John Bunyan's Pilgrim and that great burden upon his back that seemed like to weigh him down into the very darkness of hell. If these are all the limitless liabilities of being a sinner, when Jesus Christ stood in for us, he took the burden of all the liabilities. He made it his own. Ah, but you say, that's not all right. That's not fair. It's not his sins. It's your sins and my sins. He stood in for us, took all our liabilities. He paid the price, and he settled the debt. Have you ever thought, my friends, it just occurred to me when I said he paid the price. Have you ever thought of the fact that no sin is ever actually forgiven? Its price is paid. Think of it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He stood in for us, took our liabilities because of sin, paid the price, settled the debt, and set us free. That's the gospel. This is what Jesus himself spoke about, and I don't want you to turn this one up in Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give up his life as a ransom price for many. And this was something that no one but God's anointed man could do. And he did it, and he did it perfectly. And from the cross, where the price of sin was met and the wrath of the righteous God was satisfied, he declared in a loud, clear voice, "It is finished." He gave himself for our sins. Now I want you to look with me at Scripture, that we might be staggered by all that this means. Turn over a page in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us, that is, Christ bought us out from under the curse of the law, having become a curse for us.
Remember what he said from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because he had become a curse for us. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus Christ to be sin. Didn't say he made him a sinner, he was no sinner. We're talking here about the thing, that hideous thing that we call sin. God made him to be sin for us. Yes, him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what that verse means? I don't know that I can do more than scratch the surface, because it disturbs me and it awes me. God made him sin. I think I'm only now beginning to discover what sin is. It's much more than all the nasty things that I do or you do. God made him sin for us. Do you see in that verse the depth of identification with sin that was the lot of Jesus? So much identified with sin, so much, as it were, wrapped round and enfolded and covered and shrouded and hidden by sin, that when God the Father Almighty looked down from highest heaven to the cross of Calvary, he didn't see his dear son Jesus Christ. He saw sin. And he turned his back. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you ever find yourself sometimes called upon to help in human situations of sadness and brokenness and dereliction and degradation? Do you ever find yourself having to go into certain situations among certain people, and there is such an aura and atmosphere and such an evidence of sin that you've almost got to steel yourself to go and to see it through? Men and women, if you and I, whose sensitivities are blunted by our own sinning, if we can feel the pressure of sin like that, what could it have meant to the Holy One, whose name is Jesus, to be made sin for us? One of the hymns in our hymn book, "Throned Upon the Awful Tree," has got a line in it that speaks about the cross of Jesus Christ, left alone with human sin. It's awesome, isn't it? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 3. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the pattern of the Scriptures." And what is the pattern of the Scriptures? The Lamb of God. In the Old Testament economy, what did the priest of Israel do? He laid his hands upon the lamb for sacrifice, symbolically transferring all the sins of the people to the Lamb
who then was to die. That's the pattern of the Scriptures. We refer to another illustration this morning at our communion service when we spoke of Christ as the scapegoat. He took the rap. He carried the can. He was led out, as the Bible says, into a land not inhabited. That's what Paul's saying to the Galatians when he says to them that Christ gave himself for our sins. Turn over to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, never to be repeated. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, into the very presence of God, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own shed blood. Thus, oh, look at this phrase, thus securing, oh, their solidity and their permanence there, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of an heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Look down to verse 24. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The end of verse 26. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Turn back to Romans chapter 5 at verse 6. While we were yet helpless, not able to do anything on our own behalf, while we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that astonishing? Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man because some righteous people are guy cold. Though perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, oh, thank God for that. Not waiting till we were a bit better, not waiting till we improved ourselves, not waiting till we tried harder. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is what Paul's saying to the Galatians. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, with what objective in view? To deliver us from the present evil age. Now, my friends, we need to be quite clear that the Christian gospel is a message not just of forgiveness, although that it is that. Maybe that's the word some of you need tonight. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Is that what you need? You need to be told, though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, but you say, preacher, it's the same things. I've done it over and over and over and over again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us. Oh, what a blessed thought. But the Christian gospel is not just forgiveness, not just encouragement, not just comfort, although it's all that. Look what Paul says here in Galatians. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, some people know that they are in bondage and that they need deliverance. Some people know that they are in bondage to powers that they cannot control. Some people know that they're in bondage to people and they can't break free. Some people know that they're in bondage to habits, call them sins, which is their truer name, and they can't break the bondage. But there are others who don't really know that they are in bondage. And I think it is true of all of us that we have not yet realized the terrible predicament of bondage that was ours before God saved us through Jesus Christ. And so we've got to look at scriptures to see what scripture says about our condition apart from Jesus Christ. I simply give you a list of references and then we'll sing our closing hymn. And the first of them is in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, at verse 19. We know that we are of God, we who are in Christ Jesus, and the whole world order is in the power, or as the new translation of the Bible has it, the whole world order is under the control of the evil one. Now there's a frightening thought. You ever wonder why the world's such an awful place? Do you ever wonder why at times there seem to be eruptions of the most awful evil, sometimes in places where you least expect it? It's because the whole world order is under the control and in bondage to the evil one. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You need to know where all these verses are. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks about those who are perishing, dying without Christ, without God, without hope. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who are unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You say, preacher, we've got friends who are not Christians, and we've tried to bring them to church, we've tried to witness, but either they can't see or they won't see. What can we do, my friends? We can't do anything. I can't break the tyranny of the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness. This is the awful bondage. This is the
terrible predicament of those who are not Christians. And we were once in that predicament. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is trying to show the Ephesian Christians just the glorious thing that has happened to them. You, he made alive, God made alive, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition of deadness you once walked. That's how you lived your life. You thought you were free. No doubt some of you here tonight said to some of your Christian friends, No, I don't want to come to church. I want to be free to live my own life. Oh, what a joke. There's no freedom apart from Christ. You he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked following the course of this world. It's one thing. Following the prince of the power of the air, the second thing. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that seems to be a threefold bondage. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Oh, that's more bondage. Following, think of how often in court of law people say, Your Honor, I don't understand why I did that. The passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. Oh, what queer minds we sometimes have. And whereby nature, children of wrath, like the rest of men, but God. What did God do? Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. This will help you to get to know your Bibles. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. What did God do for us in that awful predicament in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion, from the jurisdiction of darkness. Oh, that would really need a sermon all on its own. He has taken us out from under the jurisdiction of darkness. In the spiritual sense, stick on your diplomatic immunity badge. You can go anywhere you like. The powers of the world have no right anymore to interfere with you. Because in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the jurisdiction of darkness. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, not least in rewriting the gospel, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. I'm not terribly sure what that means, but I don't like the sound of it. And the one thing I want to be sure about is that nothing and nobody is going to take me from Christ and put me back under that kind of bondage. I've some idea what it means. I have some very, very clear memory of what the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil were once doing in my life. But I don't want to go back to that. And there's no need. For Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them in their defeat, triumphing over them in the cross. Can you go back with me to one more reference in Romans? Paul's letter to the Romans, there's really two verses here that we need. Romans chapter 3 at verse 9. the second half of the verse, I have already charged that all men, Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Look over to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone or anything as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either slave of sin, which leads to death, or slave to obedience in Christ, which leads to righteousness. But then you see, we have Paul's gospel in Galatians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Oh, how I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 7. Is it the 25th verse? He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And all this is Paul, according to, that is, by the will of our God and Father. Nothing accidental about it. Nothing temporary about it. This glorious salvation from the guilt and power of sin is something that is rooted in the eternal counsel of the living God, and this is the guarantee of our perseverance. For we are not only saved by the power of God in Jesus Christ, we are kept by the power of God in Jesus Christ. This is something that the world cannot understand.